We have what I'm referring to as a royal cover-up. This was done by David. Sometimes people think that Bathsheba was involved, but don't assume that. I think David largely was attempting to pull this off under even the cover of Bathsheba. I think he was trying to cover their sin and not allow all of these things. I'm not even sure she knew of his involvement in her husband's death. So this is what David sent by the messenger to Joab. And this you can hear the conscience of David being fought against, and he's even fighting the conscience of Joab in these words. He says to the messenger, carry this to Joab, say this, do not let this thing be evil in your sight. Fight against your conscience, Joab, as I... This is serious. Causing of Joab to stumble for his participation in a murder and a cover-up. Do not let this thing be evil in your sight. However, the one mention of the Lord takes place just after this in verse 27. When the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. The child's been born. But the thing that David had done displeased, or more literally, was evil to the Lord. The final word there in chapter 11 is the Lord. David does not turn to the Lord in any of those moments. We see no engagement or regard for the Lord, but the Lord sees everything. It was evil before the Lord, despite the fact that he was working hard with his conscience and even trying to instruct Joab to do the same. Months have now passed. The child has been born. How's David doing, you think? How is the king's conscience throughout this season of cover-up and sin? Well, if Psalm 32 gives us any commentary as David looks back on these moments, this is what he describes those days like. I believe this applies to that moment. He said, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. So is David thriving? Is sin delivering what it promised for David? How's he doing with his conscience escaping the conviction of the Lord? He is in agony every day, knowing full well what he has done. He's trying his best to escape the Lord's conviction and his conscience, but the Lord, in kindness, will not let him go. It is true that God is relentless with his grace. And this is a gift. This is a wonderful reality. And so that's the sermon title for chapter 12, Relentless Grace That Will Not Let David Hide in His Sin, But Pursues Him All the Way. Let's begin in the first section here. I titled this, The Deceitfulness of Sin. The Deceitfulness of Sin, verses 1 through 7. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now, look at the connection there. The thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Very next verse, and the Lord sent. Okay, there's been a lot of sending that David's been doing, right? He sent for Bathsheba and took her. He sent messengers to have Uriah killed. He sent encouragement to kind of quell the conscience of Joab if he was feeling any guilt over his participation in these murders, in this murder. But now the Lord is going to send, and this is a gracious sending. One of the reminders that this is for us as the children of God, as God's chosen, his beloved, his objects of grace, is this. God will not abandon his children even when they succeed, as it were, in sin. He won't give up He won't throw in the towel. He won't walk away. He won't kick the dirt in your face and say, forget it. I thought you loved me. I quit. I'm done with you. Even in the face of these gross violations of God, grace is relentless. And we see this in the sending of the prophet to David. God is loving David in this moment. He is loving David by shining the spotlight of his grace on the dark corners of David's heart. So too, brother and sister, when God pursues you in your sin, know this, he's loving you. He is loving you in that moment. Don't see him as a threat. See him as a father who's chasing you. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me, shall hunt me, shall chase me all the days of my life. This is that in David's life at this very moment as the prophet comes. Nathan came to David and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds. That's wealth in this day. He was extremely wealthy. But the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. It cost him, okay? And he brought it up. And it grew up with him and with his children, and it used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him, like a family member. This little innocent ewe lamb, a treasured belonging. It was indeed the poor man's wealth. The poor man had riches that the rich man knew nothing about. This connection, this delight, this family bond was so close. It was all he had to speak of, as it were, and he held it close. You may note some of these words here. Very many flocks speaks to the riches, the contrast of his poverty, but then look at the three words down below. These sound familiar, don't they? It would eat of his morsel, drink from his cup, and lie in his arms. Each of these were the three things that Uriah the Hittite, I'm getting his name right? I keep thinking Uzzah, but no. Uriah the Hittite, he refused to do each of these when David brought him home. In loyalty to the king, he slept in the servants' quarters. He did not go to his house to eat with his little ewe lamb, his wife, to drink along with her or to lie with her and enjoy the reunion after all of those days of separation. These are pointers. These are purposeful. The other thing to note in this is we're talking to the shepherd king. If anyone would know the connection and the love and the closeness of a little ewe lamb, it was the shepherd who was made a king. This is addressing David's delight in the sheep that he would care for and protect and regard and even lay his life down on the line to keep from the predators. You can hear in David a rising frustration as the story then turns. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come, but he took the poor man's lamb. He took it. He stole it. And he killed it. And prepared it for the man who would come to him. Though he had all the wealth to speak of, at his own fingertips, he took the one thing this man had for himself. This is where Nathan stops. The story finishes. Now, is this a parable of sorts? Is this a real situation? We're not told. But it seems to be the approach that Nathan has chosen as he comes to deliver a message from the Lord. And David walks right into the trap, as it were. His anger rose. His anger was kindled greatly against the man, and he pronounces a verdict to Nathan. He says, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He is literally a man of death. Capital punishment. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. David is angry. He is serving in his capacity as king, as the highest court in the land. His verdict is the verdict that is passed along in this moment. It's royal outrage. You just put yourself as a fly on the wall in the room for this exchange, just to hear this dialogue back and forth, to see David's anger boil. Where does this anger source? Why is the king so quick to be angry? He doesn't see the irony of this moment. He misses it completely. He gives a double verdict. He says, this man deserves to die. That is not a scriptural application. This is not a moment of capital punishment, at least according to the Lord. This is the king's anger speaking. This is not good practice of law. This is not the Lord's command. But the fourfold restitution is indeed the command of God in Exodus 22:1. So there's a mixture here, David's law with the Lord's law. He applies what he feels is right in the moment, and he'll throw in some of what the Lord thinks is right as well. And that's part of the problem has been in chapter 11. David is kind of doing things as he sees fit. And when the Lord's law will work, well, sure, we'll do that. But can't we have situations where we just do what we think? This is where he's been for months. You've got to feel the passing of days for David in this place. He's not in a good place. Nathan responds with one of the most potent moments in Scripture. You are the man. David, you are the man. This is not like you might see at a tailgater for a football game. You're the man. Yeah, you're the man. No, it's not like that. This is the pronunciation of a verdict. You are the man. In this moment, David is absolutely uncovered by God. In grace. This is a gracious moment. Stealing? Well, the man in the story stole a lamb. And then he killed a lamb. What has David done? He has stolen a wife and killed a husband, killed a faithful, mighty warrior of Israel, so loyal that he would carry his own death wish without breaking the seal and reading the message, fighting on behalf of the king. This is a huge display of hypocrisy that David is totally caught right in the middle of. Applying the law in anger and pronouncing a verdict on someone over the top when he knows he is indeed deserving of death himself. The deceitfulness of sin, friends. That's what this is. It is the deceitfulness of sin. How easy it is for sin to come and to say, listen, this isn't that big a deal. The law doesn't apply to you like it applies to others. You have justification for responding in this way. You have a right to speak in this way, to do what you've done. Don't you feel bad about it? Don't let this thing be evil in your heart. You just move right on. You just keep that path. The deceitfulness of sin. Friends, sin does not knock at the door and announce what it is. It is slippery. It hides. It wants to pretend that it's something wonderful. Just think, in the garden, they got an apple, right? And they lost paradise. This is the deceitfulness of sin. There are two responses that we can have to the conviction of God. One is to agree with God. when he convicts us for our sin, when his love moves heavy on our conscience and we are convicted of a word that we have done, spoken, or an action that we have taken, or something we have not done, we are convicted. We should, in humility, agree with the Lord in that moment, confess our sin and repent of it, turn from it. But there is another path. And this is the path that David's been on. He has been on a path of denial, stiff-arming it, downplaying his conscience, seeking to sear it so it stops convicting him altogether. You justify it. You shift the blame, right? Well, the woman that you made, she gave me the apple, right? Oh, how easy it is for us to fall into this trap, to excuse sinful behavior in response to sinful behavior, and to live to try to sear off the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our lives. If we say we have no sin, brothers and sisters, we deceive ourselves. We're lying to ourselves. If we say we have no sin, now, I'm not saying in a situation that you're the one who just says, well, it's all my fault. No, sometimes there's fault to go around, right? Sometimes you can be falsely accused. I'm not saying you just blindly agree to everything. But we are sinners, though we are saints in Christ. We still sin. There is an ongoing fight against sin in our lives. And John is making this clear. Listen, if you say you have no sin, you are self-deceived. Sin has already won in that sense. The truth is not in you. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one in this room that is not a sinner. Not a person guilty of cosmic treason. Not a single one of us in this room can say we are without sin. We are sinners. And we will likely sin far more than once today. So what are we going to do? How will we respond when that happens? What are we going to call it? And where are we going to take it? Will we push it down and feed the deceitfulness of sin? Will we enter into the misery that sin accompanies? The trap, as it were, the pit, just keep digging deeper and deeper like David? He is deep in this pit. He's so deep, he can't pull himself out. Only the grace of God can meet him in that place. It is the misery of sin that David finds himself in, but he finds himself met by the spotlight of the mercy of God. The mercy of God. Stop hiding, David. And just picture a bright flashlight shining on his heart. Stop hiding. Stop pretending. Put down the mask. Come out of the dark. You've been there long enough. This is not how my king is to live. There's sin that needs to be addressed. And the Lord sees it all. He sees it all. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. This is a reality today for your life. Whether you are in Christ or not, this is true for you. Exhort one another, brothers and sisters, fellow Christians. How often? Every day. This sin is not a problem you have once a year. Sin is a problem, a fight, a battle that we are to engage in every day. So, brothers and sisters, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It is dangerously possible for people in this room to become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, to begin to lie to themselves, well, it's really not that big a deal. It's not harming anybody, right? It was just a look, right? It was just a look. It was just a conversation. No. Exhort one another. Be on guard. Sin will seek to deceive you. We must fight back together. Now let's consider the sinfulness of sin as the story unfolds. The sinfulness of sin. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book titled The Exceeding Sinfulness of Sin. Excellent book, commend it to you. Not huge, very accessible. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave, notice the eyes, the Lord is speaking. I anointed you over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. We have no record of Saul's wives being transferred to David. I don't know exactly how that unfolds. This is not an endorsement of polygamy, to be clear. The Bible speaks of that often. But what it is an overwhelming display of the generosity of God to David. The unmerited favor set upon this shepherd's life. He is now the king. He lives in a palace. He has the backdrop of overwhelming and overflowing grace in his life. And it is with that context that David has committed these grievous sins. Christian, know this. It is not different in your life, but maybe even more. Consider what you have in Christ. Consider what God has done to bring you out of the dark, to set you on the rock of Christ. Consider that you will inherit the universe. Consider all his blessings every day ministered to you through his Spirit, through his Word, through the intercession of Christ himself on your behalf. And yet we sin, don't we? And yet we sin. Is there ever a moment when sin makes sense? Let's be honest. No. It is senseless. It is absurd. It's crazy to sin when you consider what he has done for us. All to him I owe. All to him I owe. Why? Why does this happen? How does this happen? Well, it's when our heart moves from treasuring the king and the kingdom of God to the treasuring of me, and the treasuring of self and the kingdom of self. This is the fight, and Alex unveiled this really well a couple weeks back. The battle was lost even before it started because David's heart was not enraptured with the glory of Christ, the glory of God. His heart began to move and probably tracking back to the multiplying of wives. He's got all these wives, and then he starts to think, well, every woman I can take, I get whoever I want, I guess. I see this woman, I'll take that. And it harkens back to what God warned Israel about even before Saul. He will take. David has fallen into the same trap that Saul's pride led him into. The big question is, will God, by his grace, enable a repentance in this king's heart? Because we did not see that in Saul's heart, did we? We never saw it. A true grieving over sin repentance was never seen in the heart of Saul. David has pursued the kingdom of self. He has pursued pride, power, the consolidation of resources of people at great, great cost. Why, God says through the prophet to David, why have you despised the word of the Lord? To do what is evil in his sight. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites, the enemies of God. This is like, lest there was any uncertainty of whether David had gotten away with the ruse. I mean, for months he may have thought it worked, right? It worked. Maybe even Bathsheba did not realize the full extent to which David had participated in this cover-up. But there's no hiding this now. It is out, it is in the open, and it is spelled out clearly. This is what you did. You did this, you did this, you did this. I saw it all. I saw it all. Despising the word of the Lord is the same as despising the Lord himself. When we despise God's word, we despise God. When God has given commandments for our good, and we pretend like they are limiting our good, when we pretend like they're not that necessary, not important for us, oh friends, we despise the commander who has given the commandments. The list is long. Sin is exceedingly sinful because it is against God. Note this. The reason why sin is such a serious offense is not on this horizontal plane. It's majorly a problem here. But the reason it is ultimately offensive and exceedingly sinful is because every sin that you commit, Christian, non-Christian, believer, non-believer, every sin you commit is against an infinitely holy, holy, holy God. That is why sin is so serious. That is why hell never ends. The flame is never quenched because your sin is against God. Ultimately. It is important when we sin to stare at sin for what it is. See it. Don't downplay it, or as the Puritans would say, don't give fair names to foul sins. Use Bible talk, Bible language, not psychoanalysis. Well, narcissistic, well, this. No, 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 don't give me that. Talk to me from the text. Call it sin. Don't excuse it. Don't lessen it. Don't round off those edges. See it for the nasty, abhorrent behavior it is before a holy God. It is sinful and exceedingly sinful. He has despised God. He has shown ingratitude. He has in greed wanted more, even when he has so much, and coveted what Uriah the Hittite had. I want what you have for me. He has stolen. He has committed adultery. He has lied. He has murdered. He has committed deceit and a cover-up, causing others to stumble, Joab specifically, and the servants that carried these messages. He is responsible not just for the death of Uriah, but for the men who were with Uriah when Joab sought to kind of cover the death of Uriah by sending more than one man. And they were cut down by the Ammonites. That blood is on David's hands. People are dead. But he has also failed to fulfill the duties assigned to him by God as king. Rather than shepherding the flock of God, he has eaten the sheep, taken and killed. Now the destructiveness of sin. How serious does God see sin? How serious is sin in its destructiveness? And friends, just note on the front end of this, we do not see sin as we should. We should see the full destruction that sin will bring. And if we did, we would be much more careful to avoid it. Sin must be in our eyes viewed not only as sinful and not only warned about as deceitful, but as destructive. Even forgiven sin brings great harm. Pronouncement of judgment from God on David's house. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, David, because you have despised me. There's the second mention of the despising of God. You have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord. Nathan goes on, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. In broad daylight. There's no darkness that's going to cover this. This is going to be blatant violations, blatant sin, and shame brought upon your house. This is a devastating pronouncement of judgment on the house of David. It's the backdrop of God's promises in chapter 7, though, that echo back, and that's the question. I mean, what if David has undone the covenant? What if this all crumbles now? What about those promises? And we're reminded, even through this, that those promises are kept and upheld. We'll see that soon. But there is destruction that follows sin. Harm. The sins of the father will echo into even the third and fourth generation. Men know that today. Consequences echo. God brings down judgment. It is righteous judgment for this grievous series of offenses. Tamar, David's daughter, will incestuously be raped in the next chapter. And as a result of that, raped by Amnon, the firstborn of David, Absalom will rise up and slay his older brother, half-brother. And then Absalom will launch into a rebellion. And then in 1 Kings, we read about Adonijah, another son of David, struck down. All three of these boys of David killed by the sword. That's evil. That's a nightmare that is unfolding now within the house of David. It is judgment upon David. This is judgment upon David for his sin that echoes into the generations. Note this. Because you have despised me, note the I wills, I will raise up evil. I will take your wives. I will do this thing before all Israel. How is God doing this? How is it that God brings about judgment, brings about this evil in the house of David? Well, he does so not by direct action, but by indirect agency, secondary causes. He does so through the hands of sinners. Well, how does this work? Well, God loosens the restraints that would otherwise keep this sin back, and as a result, Amnon's lust goes crazy and brings great harm to the house. And the bloodlust, the anger of Absalom rises up, and God does not restrain it, and he releases Absalom to hurt and harm and kill and rebel and do all of these horrible things. We see this most on display in the cross of Christ. God predestined by his hand and his plan what took place to the detail, and yet he brought it to pass through the hands of sinful men. So they are culpable for their sins. They did nothing for which they would have otherwise not done. God is not commanding people to sin. He is releasing them to sin and ultimately sovereign over it all. This is the judgment of God. He could keep this from unfolding, but he releases the restraints. Verse 14, skip down to verse 14. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord. A third mention here of despising, of scorning the Lord. Now, it most literally here, there's a textual variant here that's helpful for us to see. In the LSB, it says, you have utterly scorned the Lord. You have given occasion to the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme. Remember now, Christian, your sin is not just harming the community of faith which you are a part. Your sin drags down the glory of God before the nations. And God has a special care for that. That just expands the significance of how we are to walk in this world. When your unsaved co-workers witness your sin, God's name is disparaged among the nations, as it were. That's a serious thing. The child, David, who is born to you, that is, by Bathsheba, will die. The child will die. That brings the total of David's sons to fourfold restitution. Four now of David's sons are going to be dead because of this grievous list of offenses and sins. We're going to look at this in greater detail in a couple of weeks as we finish chapter 12, trying to understand those dynamics and just the weight of that loss. But this is devastation. Sin destroys. Sin destroys. And the history of the world records it in great detail. Just watch the news. I mean, it's just clear over and over and over. What is the function then of consequences? You say, well, but I thought David's going to repent. I don't understand. I thought if God forgives, then why are consequences following forgiveness? And that's what's going to happen. We're going to see that. But friends, consequences for our sin have a purpose, an aim, a goal. Though we are forgiven, someone said, if you're standing on the edge of a lake and you throw a rock into the water, you can retrieve the rock, right? You can be forgiven. But the ripple of that rock splashing into the water, those waves go. There are things that cannot be undone when you sin. There are consequences that will come. If you are convicted of a crime, whether or not you are right with God, you're probably going to jail. Unless you live in certain states. The function of consequences, therefore, is to teach us to fear sin. Sin should be viewed as fearsomely dangerous and destructive. God puts us in the schoolroom, just as parents with their kids. Don't touch that. It's hot. I'm warning you. Don't touch that. Don't touch that. It's going to hurt. Don't touch it. Sometimes, I remember I had to learn. Ow! The pain. What is that? The pain is an instructor. It teaches. Next time I have that inclination to reach out and touch that fireplace, I think twice. I remember in a way that I wouldn't have before. Consequences function in this way. And remember this. John Newton said it this way, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. 'Twas grace. God's grace is flowing even in the consequences that come for our sins. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear you, Lord. And at the very same time in Christ, it was grace that my fears relieved. My son, my daughter, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. The Lord disciplines the one He loves. He chastises every son whom He receives. Know the love of God even in His discipline. Even when He hunts you down in that dark place and shines the spotlight of His loving grace on your sin, He is loving you and creating a moment for you to worship in repentance. You realize that? There is worship to be had in the confession of sin, in the repentance for sin. The grieving over sin can glorify God. The scandal of grace. Let's look at verse 13. It is stunning. It is a stunning verse. The scandal of grace. David said to Nathan, so far Nathan's been the one talking and carrying the word of the Lord. David responds with this short sentence, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against who? Against the Lord. He sees the sinfulness of his sin, the ultimate one against whom his sin has been committed. I have sinned against the Lord. And some say, well, that's a pretty short confession, right? What's the deal with that? Where's the rest of the words? Well, a couple encouragements here. It's good that it's short. I've been in situations where the confession is long, and it's lots of qualifications, lots of justifications, lots of blame shifting and finger pointing, and it's really not confession. This is wonderfully short, wonderfully brief. He is not qualifying his sin. He's not trying to justify it or downplay it or minimize it or redefine it or shift the blame. Well, she shouldn't have been on the roof. What was she thinking? I mean, what? Just a red-blooded American. No blame shifting. He gives full ownership, takes full responsibility for his sin, full agreement with the prophet and the words of the Lord over his sin. He feels the weight of his sin. How do you know this? Well, he would go to pen Psalm 51. So though this confession is short, there is an entire psalm that he wrote, a worship song in a shame and honor culture. Note this, the king wrote a song of his own confession for his sin. This is gloriously humble and honoring to God. Listen to the heart of repentance in the king as he grieves his sin and turns from it to the Lord. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. That's a good prayer, fellow believer. You can pray that prayer when you sin. I know my transgressions. He owns it. He sees it as sinful. My sin is ever before me, and it's been ever before him for all these months as his bones wasted away. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight. Now, don't get that wrong. He's not saying that what he did was not sinful against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against all of the different offenses he gave against the Lord. But he's saying the one who is most fearsomely sinned against when I sin is you, Lord. Such that I can say, my sin is against you. You are justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. This is an acceptance of the words of Nathan that he has carried to him. You're right. This is confession. I agree. I agree with your assessment of my heart, of my sin. You're right to judge me. I accept the consequences that you have given. I grieve over them, but I accept them as your righteousness and your work of love and discipline for my life. You are justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He goes on, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop. Right? He shines the light on the dark corners of the heart. And then David grieves over his sin. He calls for purging, the purging of God. The hyssop was a leafy plant that would be dipped in blood or water and sprinkled by the priest in purification for defilement ceremonies. And he goes to the Lord with this, sprinkle me, Lord, with your purging work. Wash my heart and I shall be clean. I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. He goes on. There are more verses from there. But that's the heart of this king in this moment. And I would argue that this may be the high point of his entire reign. This humble confession, this turning in repentance, may indeed be the greatest moment for David's life. We never saw a moment like this for Saul. This is a grace-enabled humility and repentance. And he points the way for us every day in this chapter as we see our sin And the call of God is on our lives. Turn. Repent. If we say we have no sin, brothers and sisters, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a promise we have. David is clinging to this in its shadow form, as it were, knowing that the Messiah is going to come. He anticipates the work. We look with clarity and see it. And we live this promise every day. The confession of sin is daily. It is a daily practice of the Christian life. Like breathing. Catch it. Call it what it is. Confess it. Agree with the Lord about it. And run it to the cross. And lay it down where provision has been made. Don't carry it. Don't live in condemnation. There's a place to go, Christian. Turn it over to the one who's paid for that sin. And you will be cleansed. Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." That's what his sins required. That's what the law required. This may be one of the most scandalous moments in Scripture. We just say, well, hold on. I mean, if you were in David's kingdom and you understood what he had done, are you cool with this? Well, wait a second. God, our king, has done this litany of sins and you're just putting them away? What does that mean? You're not going to hold him to account for what he's done? God's like, right. No, I'm not. How quick we are to say, but what about justice? And oh, brother, sister, be slow to those words. As one recipient of his grace. What about justice? I'll show you the chart that R.C. Sproul drew. I find it helpful to moments like this in Scripture. Justice is right, and God is a God of perfect justice. He applies his justice every day. But there is a category, for the sake of visualization, we'll call it non-justice, okay? So there's justice when you get what you deserve from God. That's right, and it's righteous. But there are times where, in this life, there are injustices that happen, where someone who commits a crime, who is guilty of a crime, does not receive what he should deserve or receive for that crime, and that happens a lot. It's one of the reasons the non-justice is blue. Anyway, we'll go into that. Injustice is what? It's unrighteous. It's not righteous. We should rightly rise up and say, what about justice in this case? What about the person who was sinned against here? What about the party who was grievously violated? Who stands for their justice when criminals go free? It's not right. And there's a righteous cry when we see injustice. But friends, there is another form of non-justice, and that is grace and mercy. And this is indeed righteous. When you receive grace and mercy, you are not receiving justice, but you are receiving what is righteous. God's grace is not a lack of justice. It's not an unrighteous injustice. It is a non-justice. Listen to Romans 9. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Meganoito, by no means. May it never be. For he says to Moses, this is the sovereign God speaking, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You say, well, Lord, then how can it be okay that one person receives justice and another person receives grace? And God says, I'm the sovereign. I dispense grace as I please. If the person who receives justice from my hand cries unfair, he has no stance to defend himself. He has received what his sins have called for, which is justice. If the person who receives grace from my hand cries unfair, he's absolutely right. Grace is not fair. It's grace. You don't want fair from God. If God gives us what's fair, we all burn in hell. That's justice demanding punishment. So then the question begs, how then can God be righteous in the bestowing of his sovereign grace? And the answer is the cross of Christ. Romans 3, there is no distinction. Both Greeks and Jews are all under sin. They all fall short of the glory of God. And both Greeks and Jews are justified by his grace. That is declared righteous by his grace as a gift. How? Through the redemption, the payment that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. How is grace an upholding of justice? Substitutionary atonement. The justice that was required for you to experience grace was purchased in blood by Jesus Christ on the cross. In his atoning, suffering, agonizing death, he suffered for the very sins that you have been forgiven of, so that you can receive grace, and Jesus received the punishment, and God is just in the bestowing of his grace. This was to show the righteousness of God, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins, i.e., every sin that David was forgiven for. He passed over it. How? With a view to what his son would do someday. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. David's sins were forgiven through the death of David's son, Jesus Christ. That's how. That's only, the only way that God can be good and righteous and say, David, I've put away your sin. You shall not die. No other way would work. No other way upholds the righteousness of God. Friends, believers, Christians, brother, sister, your sins were forgiven through the death of David's son, Jesus Christ. That's the only way forgiveness can be experienced from God. It's the only way grace can be bestowed and justice can be upheld. It is a glorious display of God's kindness and love. The paradox of God's forgiveness is this: it is both free and incredibly costly. He says to David, God has put away your sin. You shall not die. Though others are dead at your hand, you shall not die. A free gift of grace. And at the same time, the wrath that David deserved was poured upon the head of the Son of David, Jesus Christ, the greater David. True for you as well, Christian. Free and costly. As we think about the table, that's one thing at the forefront of our minds. Come freely. Come to the table. But come with a great awareness of the cost Jesus paid for the grace you have received in him. Our response this morning would encourage you as you prepare your heart to come to the table. Pray this prayer. Lord, open my eyes to the deceitfulness of sin that may indeed be hiding in my life. Where might I be coddling sin? Where may have I kind of pushed it to a corner and tried my best to just ignore it? Where have I sought to provide for dark spaces in my life and sought to justify that? Because, well, this person, they did this to me, therefore I can do this to them. Cry out, Lord, reveal to me by your kindness and grace, show the spotlight on the deceitfulness of sin in my life. Lord, show me the sinfulness of my sin. Show it to be as hideous as it truly is. Lord, remind me, teach me, instruct me, even by this lesson. Teach me the destructiveness of sin, that I might fear you, that I might guard my heart against it, that I might fight a fierce war on sin, that I would hate my sin as much as you hate the sin in me and are opposed to it in love and kindness and grace. Show this kindness and grace to me in these ways, even, Lord, as we prepare our hearts to come. Another reminder here is that when you see this list of David's sins and you think, you know what, I've got a list of my own. You do. We all do. But know this, God's grace is greater. No one can out-sin the grace of God. I think of this often. As I look back over my 49 years and try to count my sins, it's impossible. But God's grace is greater. No one in this room has a sin so grievous, so horrible, that God will say, you know, it's just too much. I can't do it. I can't forgive you. No. The cross of Christ stands as the clear testimony of what indeed God can forgive. So if you are here and you are not in Christ, if He is not your Savior, your Lord, if you haven't run to Him with your sins, then do so right now. Don't hold back. Run to Him in faith and own your sin fully. Stop making excuses for it. Stop ignoring it. Embrace His provision for you in Christ and lay it all down. And know the forgiveness of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we prepare to come now and receive these elements, we delight in you and we say thank you for all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you for those who are here today who are in Christ, who are trusting in Christ as Savior and Lord. And this table is open for them today, for all of those who believe in you to come and receive these elements, to worship you, Jesus, for your provision. For the bread reminds us of your body that was lifted up in your place. You took the condemnation. You bore the wrath that I deserve. And the cup reminds us of your blood that was shed, that precious and innocent, perfect blood of the Lamb without blemish that was shed to pay for the wrath that I deserve. Lord, we worship you as we partake in these elements together. Father, if there would be anyone here today who is yet to trust you, to turn from their sins and to embrace Jesus as their Savior and Lord, I pray as they observe this table today and the participation of believers in this table, I pray that it would be a witness to them that they too can have their sins forgiven. Oh, Lord, do the work that they can't do. Stir in their heart. Open their eyes. Overcome the stubbornness, the resistance, the justification. Light up the dark, oh God, that they would run to the cross of Jesus Christ and be saved. Oh Lord, we worship you at this table by grace. No one comes from a position of righteousness in and of ourselves. We come as sinners, desperate in need of your grace through Jesus Christ. And we come with those who have a song to sing. 'Twas grace, oh God, that taught our hearts to fear. And grace through Christ, our fears relieved. It's an amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Be honored, Lord, at your table now as we partake. In Jesus' name, amen.